is you, first stage is you repent. That means, you know, turn. And when somebody repents and professes Christ, they have them come up in front of the church and say that I have turned to Christ. And the leaders of the church come up and pray for you then. And then they go through something like this, Fundamentals of the Faith course. And then they're baptized. And that day, the baptism becomes and makes you a member of a church. And bear in mind, they don't have a choice of 18 churches in town to go to. They have two choices: go to the one or don't go to it. And it's quite a different perspective. But everybody, when somebody comes up out of the water, about 40 people burst into song in a little choir, and the song is "Welcome to the Family," is the idea. And then they go to church and they have their first communion. They don't allow anyone to partake of communion just based on their words. They want them to be baptized first. So these things matter, and you can see that different Christians in different places, in different cultures, maybe apply them in a little bit different way, but the fundamentals are all exactly the same. So I hope everybody winds up being a member, and
Amen.
Most importantly, make sure we belong to Christ. And I'll shut up. I didn't mean to do that.
No, I'm glad that you did. Thank you. What a wonderful highlight. You know, it's just this, and this is what we hope to be doing here, to giving you an understanding of who we are and to welcome you and to seek to encourage you to become a formal part of this body and to understand the not only the commitment to the church, but more importantly, the commitment to Christ and to carry forth in serving Him, because that's what it's all about. We just come together as a group of people, but more importantly, a chosen group that God has ordained that we would come and serve Him and be His body in this place. And Scripture tells us that He has divinely orchestrated and placed each one here. And we'll be talking a whole bunch about that next week. Well, we are on page 6 of your What We Teach document, and we dive in. And our first homework question that we had for you was to look at Romans chapter 8 and to read through it and write down questions about salvation, including your position as a saved person, your possession of saving faith, and the process of salvation, and your response to that salvation. Anybody want to share if you had any questions about any of those elements? I know there is a lot in Romans chapter 8. But it is just such a great place for us to understand. I mean, we come out of Romans chapter 7, and Paul is stating the struggles that he has in the flesh. That the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things that he doesn't want to do, those he does do. And what a reassuring position for us. Because sin is just the most grievous thing. And yet we understand that it is part of all of our lives. And as he proclaims, you know, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? But then we jump into Romans 8 and Romans 8:1. And I think wherever you are in your Christian walk, how much it doesn't matter, if you don't have Romans 8 right there on the tip of your tongue, you need to get it there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Have it, know it, say it, keep it right there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Amidst all the sin, amidst the difficulties, Christ has paid the price and we are free. And it's the most glorious truth. He goes on and gives us some fascinating aspects. If you turn to Romans 8, if you're not there yet, I just want to address a couple of the facets. He goes through this tremendous aspect of the Spirit's work and the challenges that we face, how all of creation, all of our earth groans as we do. Just as Paul was groaning in chapter 7, all of the earth groans. Do we not tangibly feel the earth groaning with Ukraine right now? Is it not just a burden? I mean, and to see the people that are there fighting for their lives. And, you know, it's just a burden to see the people in Russia who have come out en masse to protest this. It's one thing to come out in Boise, Idaho and go to the Capitol and protest something. In Russia, it's a whole different ballgame. And the earth is groaning. The earth is receiving the blood of the murder of these individuals. And he goes on and talks about our victory in Christ in verse 26 and how the Spirit groans with us in our prayers, and the wonderful 28th verse that we know that all things, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those are called according to His purposes. And in verse 29, we begin this discussion on salvation that's in our week 3 syllabus. And salvation is a process. Sometimes we get a little nervous when we start saying that. Ooh, it's a process. No, it is and it isn't. Salvation is instantaneous, and it's all of God. And that's what our second question talks about, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God that no one may boast. I didn't do anything to get saved. You didn't do anything to get saved. God did it all. At the same time, it is a process. God does all of the initial work to bring us to salvation. But then there becomes a point where we move in and where we have to carry forth in that process. And this is why we have all of these different aspects here. Regeneration, we'll pick up grace and solas, but regeneration, election, justification, sanctification, security. All of these are a process all the way to glorification. Our salvation is a one and done thing. And we don't earn any of the rest of it. That's what Ephesians 2:10 carries on with. That He has ordained the good works that we would walk in them. So it's all stuff that God has put together for us, but it is this process in which we participate once we have been saved. And that's a super important for us point to us to understand. In verse 28 of Romans, again, always back to the book, confirms for us what that process looks like. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purposes. And we know that and we love it, but we have to continue on. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So here is that process in these verses, these two verses, that show us that there is an ongoing aspect to this element of salvation. And verses 31 to 39 I could dive into, but we'll never get out of there because they're some of my favorite in the Bible. Because they are so great. They are so triumphant. And another place for you to spend a lot of time. But as we think of this, all of this begins with God's work of grace. In salvation and the whole aspect, if we go to several different theology books, we see what's called an order of salvation. And it varies a little bit with different theologians because there are these different facets of the quickening of the heart, the beginning of the opening of the eyes, and how this all happens. And it's somewhat of a mystery. And hence, there isn't a clear A, B, C, D, E, F, G in every theologian's perspective. I find Psalm 19 and verses 7 through 9 one of the most fascinating biblical presentations of how that occurs. And in those verses, it goes, the first six verses speak about general revelation. The last eight verses, talk about special revelation, about our being saved. And in those first verses, it refers to the Word of God, and there are aspects. I just have to go there. If you haven't, jump with me. Psalm 19. The rabbit trails are long and deep in this class, and thank you for your patience. But all of these verses, there are these parallels. The Psalms are all written in bicolons. They are two-sentence pairs, if you want to think about it that way. Either the first sentence complements and amplifies, either the second sentence complements and amplifies the first, or it contrasts it. And it says something the same way, only from a negative perspective. But here, in Psalm 19 and verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." This is God's word that is bringing the restoration of our soul, of our immaterial being. We are made up of three components, as Scripture tells us, our physical body or our flesh, and the two immaterial components of our soul and spirit. And here we see the soul being restored. The inanimate part of our body is being brought to life by the Word of God. And then the testimony of the Lord, this is another expression for the Word of God, is sure, making wise the simple. Now there is this wisdom that's being imparted by the Word of God. We are simple before that. Every bit the truth. Ephesians tells us we're dead. We're unable to comprehend the truth of God's Word. We are uneducated. We are ignorant. But then the Word begins to take us as simple individuals and make us wise. So there's the restoring of the soul. There's the beginning of the impartation of wisdom. Then verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, another phrase for the Word of God and the law specifically, are right, rejoicing the heart. If you're here and a believer in Christ, do you remember when your faith was new? When it just lit you up? It's just like, I can't believe this. You get saved and it's just like, I'm just giddy. I don't know what to do. I'm just glowing all the time. I'm bouncing around. I want to tell everyone. By the way, I think we do a great disservice in many of our churches by telling people, oh, you know, that's great. Just kind of keep that to yourself. Or we don't want to take new believers out and have them be part of evangelism because, oh, they just don't know enough. They're just going to get themselves in trouble. Are you kidding me? Don't I want that fire again to go speak with people about Christ? That's what we're all about. That's what we're to do. So here we have now the rejoicing of the heart. The second half of verse 8. The commandments of the Lord, another phrase for the law, is pure, enlightening the eyes. See that four-step process there? The restoring of the soul. The installing of wisdom and understanding. The rejoicing of the heart and the opening of the eyes. We have this rejoicing and all of a sudden we recognize the reality. And there's a process of salvation that Psalm 19 brings that I think is fabulous for us to recognize. And this all of grace. All of God's work. We didn't do anything to get it. It's God's unmerited favor to us. And such a beautiful perspective for us to understand that it is all His work. The solas that we talk about in point B are the five aspects of the Reformation. And it was what Martin Luther developed, and it is all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in the Scriptures alone, and to the glory of God. And those are all done in Latin, and it's a beautiful presentation. Sola fide, sola Christos, sola scriptura. Did I miss one? Sola scriptura.
Christos.
Gratia. I missed the first one. Sola gratia. Thank you. Sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christos, sola scriptura, and Deo gloria. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And this is who we are. This is the Reformation. This is what it means to be Protestant. The word Protestant means to protest. And they were protesting the abominations that the Catholic Church had brought forward and the heresies that they were developing because Catholicism has been a developing religion since probably 500 or 600 AD. If you want more information on that, pick up the red tract that's upstairs on the way out the door. And if you haven't looked at it, pick up the red tract that's on the way out the door and go look at it and understand more about that foundation and how they add to God's Word. And how in the Catholic Church, it is not just God's Word that is the foundation, but it is also the Word of man. It is the Pope and his cardinals as they sit, as they call it, ex cathedra, that they are equal with God. And what they say equals the Word of God. And they've added all this stuff, the Mass, the worship of Mary, all of these heretical elements. But it's all of grace, And Martin Luther said, none of that garbage. No, we're back to the Word of God, and it is God's Word alone. And that took us to this process of salvation with regeneration. And did I say we were on page 6? Are we? Who knows where we are? I bounce around. Now we're on page 5. Salvation begins on page 5. Sorry about that. And again, that it's all of God's grace, all through Christ, all based on His shed blood, not on our merits nor works. And that regeneration then is the work of the Holy Spirit, where He brings life to us. It's God's Spirit that moves in us, that as God brings us new life, He places His Spirit in us. And as He does so, He gives us gifts. And again, we'll talk about those next week in much greater detail. But this is the aspect of how we come to saving faith, and that we are given the opportunity and the gift of repentance to do the works that God has ordained for us, and that we submit to the Spirit's control in our lives. But there's a battle, isn't there? This is the whole aspect of sin. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. Galatians, as Paul wrote it, he said there's a war going on in us between our flesh and our spirit. But this is what Christianity, this is this growth process. It is recognizing that war and submitting to the Spirit's work to reveal to us the Word of God, which now we can understand. Now we are being made wise, though once simple. And this is the movement of God's Spirit in us to help us continue to submit, to continue to grow in obedience, to grow in holiness. And all of this is, as we saw in Romans 8, because He has chosen us, that we are elect, as the bottom of page 5 tells us. That this is God's choosing of us before the foundation of the world. Some people get really nervous with this doctrine of election and regeneration. And they ought not, because there is no reason for us to be nervous about that. This is God's work before the foundation of the earth. And the problem people usually have is they say, well, if we're elect, what about those that aren't? You know, did God choose them for eternal damnation? No, not in the same way that He chose us to eternal life. Because we, like them, before coming to faith, were capable in our free will, a term that everybody likes to throw around, our free will is only to choose evil apart from God. And that is what men continue to do, to love darkness more than light. So there is a very different aspect, as we recognize, and the Scripture teaches these elements in detail. And that it is God's sovereignty in which we are chosen. Again, His grace, His unmerited favor. And that it does not contradict our responsibility to live lives of holiness. It's not like, okay, God's chosen me. I'm going to go up and pray the prayer. I'm going to go get baptized, which they don't allow to happen in Russia because they take much greater detail and care in the way that they orchestrate that. And we attempt to emulate and do the same. But I'm going to do that, and then I'm just going to go live like the devil. No, that's not saving faith. That's not saving faith. If you don't recognize your sin, and if you don't seek to flee from it, and to change, to repent, means to make a U-turn, then you don't understand what it means to be saved, and perhaps aren't saved. Yes, there is a progress with the process of salvation. There is a progress in the elements of our growth in holiness, and that are the elements of justification and sanctification. But recognize, sanctification is the perfect illustration that it's a two-part component. When we are saved, we are seen as completely sanctified. We call this positional sanctification. God sees us at the moment that we are saved as completely holy, as clothed in the white robes of Christ. Theologians call it the great exchange, wherein Christ took all of our sin, all of the sins that we will commit upon Himself on His body at the cross, and in exchange, the great exchange, imparted to us His righteousness, that which we call alien righteousness because it is alien to us. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And you say, well, can unsaved people do good? Of course they can. But they don't understand the facets of pursuing God's word, and that although they may do some good deeds, they, like us, also sin all the time. And they don't pursue any change in that sin. They're comfortable with it. They live in it. And if you, like I, were saved later in life, you understand that full well. So this is the process of salvation, and there's a positional sanctification, and then there is progressive sanctification. We grow in holiness. We grow in our understanding of how we fall short of God and His Word. We understand that we're selfish. We understand that we're disobedient. We understand that we lie. Ooh! It hurts to say that. But that's the reality of our lives. For every one of us. Yet still as believers. But as we see those things, we seek to change them. We pray about these things. We plead with God for the strength to repent. And we use God's Word, back from Psalm 19, it is the Word that brings about that transformation. We use God's Word to continue to remind ourselves that no, we won't go there. That this is not where our heart must be. So we are fully justified, that is, seen as righteous. It is a legal determination by God as not guilty. And that we are righteous in Christ. And that it has nothing to do with any work of ours. Again, not of works, so that no man may boast. It's all God's doing. It's His justification of us. The sanctification, as we've discussed, is this process that we go through, but it is also complete in God. God will see it through to the end. He is the one that is completing this good work in us. We can rest in that work. And our aspects on page 6 of sanctification and on to 7 tell you about that. That's what sanctified means. It means to be set apart. The word holy means to be set apart. We are pursuing holiness. You are to be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. It was God's message to the Old Testament saints and the children of Israel. And it is His message to us, as Peter tells us in his epistles. We must be holy and pursuing Him. And this is that walk of faith that we're a part of. And every day we're walking, aren't we? We're walking physically, but we're walking spiritually. We're seeking to grow in holiness, in our understanding and pursuit of truth, and our pursuit of Christ. And this is what this aspect of sanctification is all about. And that every saved person will pursue sanctification, will recognize this conflict, will understand that we have to continue to battle with the flesh. Here's the deal, and I'll never forget it. I was in seminary about 2 months, and I was listening on Sunday, and Dr. MacArthur was preaching, and he made a statement, and he said, I am a bigger sinner today than I was the day I got saved. And I sat back and I said, what? And he goes, it's not that I sin more, but I understand the depth of the offense of my sin. This is part of growing in holiness. Recognizing what we are doing when we sin. Recognizing that our sins are... What did Adam and Eve... I took a bite of an apple or a forbidden fruit, whatever it may have been. Sometimes I want to just go, you know, that doesn't seem like such a big deal. And of course, that's me comparing myself, because I'm like, well, that's not such a big issue. Well, the reality is that all of our sins, one sin completely removes us from fellowship with God. And that's what the picture is in what happened in the garden at the fall. Well, unfortunately, I sin sometimes more than once a day. Sometimes more than once an hour. Sometimes probably more than once a minute. So there's this process that I have to recognize, and I have to see those sins for what they are. They are an offense that put Christ on the cross. And because of that, I have to turn from that. I have to say, no, I won't do that. I have to make a conscious decision to say, my life is going to look different. I'm not going to allow my flesh to pursue these desires. And one of the greatest challenges is there's sins that we do that we don't even know. I don't even get it yet. Well, not only do we need to be praying for strength for the sins that we do that we know, we need to be praying that God would reveal to us the sins that we don't know. This is what growing in holiness is all about. And it's not so that we would be seen as righteous, but so that we could show others that this is God's work. This is grace. He's the one doing it. I'm not doing it. And that we would be able to reflect the glory of our Savior and His work on the cross and be able to show others, no, I'm nothing here. And I had a friend come in from out of town that I was the best man in his wedding, and we went skiing for a couple days. And he's a big unbeliever, quite a dichotomy. He got a degree in religion and has no understanding about Christ. And to see, you know, and he tries. Most of my friends from before I was saved have quickly fled away. But Paul has stayed as a good friend, and we have communicated. But when we start talking about spiritual matters, he just closes up. He just gets hard-hearted. You know, as we start talking, and we were skiing with a mutual friend of ours for a few hours one day, and on the chairlift he goes, Scotty, are there any confessing homosexuals in your church? And I said, no, there's not. And I probably should have been more thoughtful and gracious in the way I presented that. But another chair ride later, he said, well, Scott, are people born as homosexuals? Do you think they're born homosexuals? And as I explained to him, that no, I did not believe that was the case at all, but that we, like all homosexuals, are born in sin. So that there is a sin element of us in everyone. And that their sins are no more grievous than ours, other than as we understand our sins, we seek to repent and turn from them. And you know, that it just brings up all of these difficulties for the unsaved world. Well, how can you say that? How can you say that? Well, because that's what God's Word says. It's not what I say. But this is the recognition that this element of sanctification is God's work, and that we have to live in such a way that we reflect that. And even when we run into hard conversations, we have to be ready to engage. You may not be an expert, and nor am I, in many of these things. But I'm ready to at least say, this is what God's Word says, and I'd love to go and talk with you about it. Because remember, back from Psalm 19, what is that element that brings new life? It is God's Word. Not mine. But the Word of God will not return void, right? So this is the element of our sanctification. From there, we go to security on page 7. And we talk about how that once we are saved, we are kept by God. That's what I was stating as far as God completing the work of our salvation. It's kind of, there are two terms that are used in parallel, and they're both good. There is the term that the Reformers often used called the perseverance of the saints, which means that we will continue to persevere. There is a continual work that's ongoing. And then there is another term that's used that's called eternal security, which is also good. We are eternally secure. But those two fit hand in hand. We are eternally secure in Christ, and we continue to persevere towards holiness. And this is what security means, that we are kept by God, and that we rejoice in the assurance of our salvation through God's Word, but that we don't exert our Christian liberty as an occasion to sin. I don't say, okay, well, I'm a Christian, so I can go do whatever I want and I'll be saved. No, we have to realize that it is an ongoing pursuit, an ongoing walk, an ongoing effort by us every day, every moment, every step to pursue righteousness and holiness. And that's what church is about. We come together to sing God's praises, to hear God's word preached, and to have it change our hearts, to be encouraged in the fellowship of the saints, to be strengthened as we go out into the world, that we're empowered for the next week to proclaim Christ, and that we come as often as we're able to continue to be refreshed, to participate in men's Bible study, in women's Bible study, in Wednesday nights, in whatever activities of the church we are able to engage, so that we're strengthened. This is the building up of the body of Christ. That's what happens here. And as we're built up, we go out. You know, there was a church that I had seen and can't remember where it was, but as over the doors, over the exit doors in the church, it said the mission field begins here. The mission field begins here as you go out that door to your neighbors, to your schools, to your places of work, to the places where you market and shop. And everywhere we go as emissaries of Christ. You're it. Do you see any B team behind you? Do you see any bench waiting to come in and play? No, we're it. God has ordained that we are the A team to carry forth the gospel of Christ. And that's what He is equipping us for. And it's the greatest mission ever. We do it in the way that we live, and we do it in what we say. We must speak the name of Jesus, beloved. That is the only name that saves. There is no other name under heaven or on the earth by which men can be saved, as Acts 4:12 tells us. We have to speak the name of Jesus. People will, you can use God and you won't offend very many people. Of course, it's become such a popular, curse word that it's not even considered cursing. It's just part of our language. Horrifically so. And I spoke about the blasphemy last Sunday that entails and the punishment for it. But when you start speaking about Jesus, people know when you're saying that and it's not a curse word. And you know it too when you hear others say it, don't you? And again, unfortunately, another horrific blasphemy. But when we speak it as the one who saves. We speak it as the one who wants to have a relationship with them. The one who has died and given His life. The one who has an unconditional love and desire for them to come to saving faith. And that will guide them to heaven. This is why, oftentimes in evangelism programs like The Way of the Master and others, as He talks about, okay, are you a sinner? Let's come to the point of understanding of who you are. Have you ever lied? Have you ever cheated? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever lusted? Well, yes, 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 and yes. Okay, well, you violated God's law. You are a sinner. You are separated from God. And what's going to happen when you die? When will that penalty be paid? What is going to happen when you die? Where are you going to go? Well, you'll get, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. No, you're not. There's none good, not even one. Romans 3:9. There's none seeking after righteousness. None pursuing Christ. If there was someone that could be good enough, just one person to be good enough to get to heaven on his own works, do you think God would have sent His Son to live amongst us in the slime and the mess and the murk of this world and to die on a cross? No. But there is none that are good enough. So that's one answer you'll get. The other answer you'll get, well, I'm just going to die. I just end, and that's it. No, you don't, and you know it. Because Romans 1 tells us that God wrote it in their heart. He told them who He was. They know. Every person knows. You know, in the blessing of being able to be in ministry for 18 years, I've seen a lot. I've been by a lot of people that have died, believers and unbelievers. And the difference is radical in every case, bar none. Those that are believers in Christ, yeah, it's a difficult time and there is a struggle. There is that transition from life to death. But in general, there is a calm and a peace. In the unbeliever, it's the most frightening and fear-wrought circumstance you can imagine. And many of them, their faces, as they die, just are riddled with fear and consternation. But for the believer, there is the security of being with Christ. We talk about separation on page 7. That we are to be separate from sin. And throughout the scriptures, we're taught that. Old and New Testament. We are to flee from sin. I always talk about the two powerhouse chapters at the in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And in them, you have the blessings for obedience, and then you have the curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy is the longer of the two, I think about 64 verses. There are about 12 to 14 verses that are the blessings. For obedience, you will be rewarded. And then the next 48 verses are the curses for disobedience. God knew what was going to happen. He knew what they were going to do. And in the New Testament, we have all of this continual discussion about how we are to live our lives in obedience. And that we are to be separate from sin. And to recognize that sin is increasing. There is an end times perspective, and we'll talk about this next week as well, called postmillennialism. And they believe that the world has been continually getting better, and it's continuing to get better, and then Christ will return when we get there. What? Can you show me one 5-year period that the world's gotten better? Sometimes I wonder, can you show me one day to day when it's gotten better? Darkness is increasing. We are under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. God has given Satan control of this earth. And I believe Dr. MacArthur is right when he said that God has given the United States of America over to our sin and our depravity. And we are living for a time, and perhaps for a very short time, under His grace, but also under His judgment as a nation. And this all a function of the fact that we are not, as a world, not as a country, separated from sin. We are pursuing sin with all of our hearts and souls. Al Mohler has done some work as he has discussed how homosexuality and its invasion, not just of our country, but of our entire planet, has come in such speed that there has never been a movement on this planet that has equaled the homosexual agenda and the way that they have overtaken this world. Men are pursuing darkness more than light. And now we have something new, don't we? Now we have gender transformation. We're told in Scripture that before Christ's return, the wickedness of man will be greater than in the days of Noah. Solomon said everything, there's nothing new under the sun. Well, there's something new under the sun today. There is a greater wickedness that's occurred. Now, people are denying their God-given gender. You know, now it's in some circles, it's wrong to even use a male or female pronoun, but to call them they. Oh my goodness. How far askew can we get? Well, as far as God wants to allow the world to go until He comes back. But that we also have to understand that we have this great gratitude for the grace He's given to us, and that we are pursuing that with all that we are. And that we are to live in a way that is separate to Christ. We are to be different than the world. People are to see that we don't live like everyone else. Do the people in your world know that? Do your coworkers know that? Do your neighbors know that? They need to. They need to. Point 2, we're reformed. Yes, but biblically. We talked about the solas of the Reformation. The Reform movement today, in some circles, in the more extreme circles, as I would call them, would say that we would hold to some different perspectives on what it means to be Reformed. We would say that we are Reformed in a Baptistic sense. We do not believe that the church has replaced Israel, which is the fundamental difference in Reformed Baptistic perspectives and Reformed Presbyterian circles. We do not believe in infant baptism. And these are the key differences between the Reform movement and what we understand to be the biblical components of what the Reformation teaches. As far as the church, we teach that the church is elder ruled and shepherded. In Acts 20:28, God tells us in His Word that it is the elders of the church who are through the Holy Spirit of God empowered to lead the church. They are the authority of the church, a plurality of elders. And this is what we recognize and understand. And as a result of that, there is a role of the elders. And there are three words in the New Testament that are used to describe the elder. Elder and overseer and pastor. Elder, overseer, and pastor. They're three different Greek words. They all describe the same office and the same individual. They are just different facets of what the elder does. And there are components in each of those Greek words where we see more of a counseling role, a shepherding role, the word pastor. In the word overseer, the one who is guiding and who is looking over all that is there and is carrying that responsibility. And the word elder, that there is a maturity in the individual to carry forth and to proclaim the Word of God. And one of the gifts that is required in Scripture of the elder is that of teaching. There is a difference between preaching and teaching from a giftedness point of view, but that all elders are able to teach. And it is not just, there are men that can teach and women that can teach. Only men can be elders per the Scripture. Only men can, by definition, be the husband of one wife. Doesn't mean that there aren't tremendous roles and needs for women. There are. God has simply, as in the family unit, placed the man as the leader over the wife and over the church. And as a result of that, he has a responsibility, and the elders have a responsibility to carry forth the ministry of the church. We talk about church discipline, point B. This is in Matthew 18, and you looked at that with your homework on item 5. And to understand what church discipline is. Church discipline is practiced in very few churches in our country today. And yet it is a fundamental component of what a church is. It is a 4-step process. The first step is a private step. It is an individual step. It is when you see a person in sin, you go to them. Oh, does that mean that I saw a person run a stop sign one time and I go and confront him and tell him that he's a sinner and that he's going to hell and he better turn right now? No. You may need to have a talk with him about his driving. But this is not a church discipline issue. This is when you see an ongoing and repeat pattern of sin in a person's life. This is why, as a church, we are necessarily to be engaged in one another's lives, discipling one another, so that we have that intimate knowledge. And the point of church discipline at every step is not punitive, it is not judgmental, it is restorative. So the first step is that you go to your brother or sister in private, and you tell them their sin. If they listen to you and repent, then you've won your brother or sister, as Scripture tells us. If they don't listen to you, then take two or more with you. Take one or two with you. So there are two or three there. That is an effecting of authentication of the sin that's going on. That doesn't mean that if I see Ken shoplifting and we go to the same store and I've seen him shoplifting half a dozen different times, and I've gone and talked to him about, Ken doesn't shoplift, by the way, let's just be clear. and I go to him and he doesn't repent, then I go and I talk to Jim and I say, I've seen the situation with Jim. And Jim just says, all right, let's go get on Ken. No. Jim has to corroborate that detail independently and on his own. And when he has assessed and had time to verify that that's the ongoing sin that exists in this brother's life, then we go together to them, to him. And if he repents, we want our brother. And if he doesn't repent, then we tell it to the church. You're like, whoa, what? Yeah. Not immediately. We give him time. We continue to exhort. We continue to try to minister. We continue to try to plead for restoration. And we tell it to the church such that they would be engaged to do the same. Because now we have engaged the authority of the church. Usually in that second step, you're going to engage the elders of the church. And you've engaged the authority of the church. And then the whole church comes alongside and continues to seek restoration. Not punitive, not judgmental, to seek to bring them back. And then if they don't repent, even when the church is told, then we're to put them out as an unbeliever. This does not end the process. The whole church continues to seek restoration and to seek to bring this sinning brother or sister back to the truth of Christ. Back to Christ. But in that case, we're not to even eat with such a one, as 1 Corinthians 5 tells us. Paul tells us that I've delivered over his flesh for the salvation of his soul, that somehow he might turn. And we treat them like an unbeliever. Are they an unbeliever? Only God knows that. So we continue to treat them in such a way to love them. How do we treat our neighbors? How do we treat others? We love them. We share the gospel. We live the gospel. That's how we deal in this fourth step of church discipline. And it's vital. And it's ongoing. It doesn't end. When a brother or sister goes to the fourth step of church discipline, we continue to seek to bring them back. Our spiritual goals, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is what we are to pursue as our desire. This is all we've been talking about in pursuing holiness. And the second commandment, which is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's where we go to the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. We're to carry it out. We are the A-team. This is why we do what we do. This is the function of the body of Christ in the church. Questions? Yes, Ken.
Going back to church discipline.
Yes.
The way I've viewed it, and correct me if I'm wrong, is it's God's hatred of sin and his desire to have the church pure.
Absolutely. That's a perfect description of why it's in there. God's hating sin and wanting the church pure. That's why we go through the process, because what happens if we don't do this? The sinning brother remains in the church. It's like Christ told us about a little leaven leavening the whole lump. And pretty soon others are seeing the same thing. Well, that must be okay. Unfortunately, one of the greatest issues in church discipline in our world, and probably throughout the history of time, is infidelity and immorality. Well, I see that brother going out and, you know, he's stepping out on his wife. So why can't I do the same? Must be fine. No, it's not fine. Yes, Bob.
We've been in two fundamental churches, really good teaching churches, very similar to Heritage, where they had church discipline and it separated. It was just so... We understood what church discipline was and supported it, but man, it was amazing how many people just either left or were speaking, whispering. You're not even supposed to speak about this stuff. It's supposed to be confidential when you're going through that. And it just amazed me. It was hard on the pastors, too.
Well, it's hard on the whole body.
Yeah.
You know, because why? These are people who have been brought into the body of Christ, who we believe are authentic believers, who have been gifted by the Spirit and have been indwelt with gifts for the work of the body. What happens when you tear a piece of your body off? Ever tear a fingernail off? Oh, baby, does it hurt. Okay, well, we're tearing a piece off of our body, and it hurts. It burdens us. This is why we teach this as part of our distinctives class. This is the first thing that we teach people that are interested in becoming a part of the church. And should we have to go through that, and we pray to God, we don't. But we would then teach the congregation, necessarily. Kyla.
I have a question about how do we go about discipline if someone's been attending the church and you do believe that they're a believer for a long time, but they haven't applied for membership and they're not a member? How do we go about that?
We believe that if someone is at this church and is under the authority of the elders, whether or not they have joined formally to engage in the membership, they are still subject to church discipline. Because they are part of this body, even though they have not formally acknowledged that, they have been here, they have been embraced as such, they have been receiving the oversight of the elders and the shepherding of the elders and have engaged in the work of the body. So although not formally members, they would still have church discipline practiced upon them. Great question. Okay, well, we're a little past time. Imagine that, me running over time. Let's pray and we'll get off to our Sunday school. Father, thank you for our time and for your goodness. For the love and blessings that are ours in Christ, encourage each of these, my brothers and sisters, and strengthen them in their faith. Help us each to grow in our understanding of what it means to be a part of your church, to represent you, to love you better, and to see you glorified in our lives and in the world around us. And we give you thanks for all of this, because it's all your work, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.